Let me just begin tonight by thanking every one of you. I don't know how many of you that are here tonight were here this morning, but you really indulged a pretty long sermon. And I feel a sense of indebtedness to you for allowing that. It is God's word. There is a day coming. We will never grow tired of hearing it. Right now, the limits of our endurance sometimes cause us to cringe a little bit, but I trust that the Lord will minister. Are you all doing well tonight? Had a good meal? Had coffee? I call that Baptist gas. It fuels you, you know, gets you going. But quite a blessing to be with you, and I trust again that the Lord will meet with us. Let's pray and ask him to just gather around us. Heavenly Father, we love you. As grace prevailed on the cross, that song says, you pinned our wretched sin. Lord, I am moved beyond my ability to describe it, that, Lord, you just took a spear and you pinned all our sins to Christ on that cross, and thereby all the wrath of God was shifted off us and fell fully on Christ that we might be saved. I pray tonight, Lord, that the gospel, the message of God summed up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ would come home to all of our hearts, but would come home especially to the heart of any who has never truly come to know you've been saved, been forgiven, and delivered from the wrath to come. We ask for you to bless us as we look into your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to a book, as your pastor mentioned, I've never preached on before, but a book that records the prophecy and the ministry of a man who, if you can think of it this way, strolled onto the scene of history in southern Palestine in the 7th century B.C. He actually strolled onto the scene of the southern two tribes of Israel, Judah. His name is Zephaniah. His ministry, his words, his prognostications are recorded in the three chapters of the book that bear the title of his name. So look with me at Zephaniah to begin with. And let's just note, first of all, that first verse, Zephaniah 1:1. The scripture says here, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Now, you may not pick up on it immediately, but the verse indicates that Zephaniah stood among all the prophets that preceded him, and among all the prophets that followed him, as a very unique prophet, really in three senses. First of all, he is the only prophet to trace his family lineage back to royalty. That first verse told us that he was in the lineage of King Hezekiah. So he is a prophet that actually had social standing. Secondly, he is unique in that the king under whose reign he prophesied in the days of Josiah was also related to Hezekiah. Josiah, the king that was on the throne when Zephaniah ministered, was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. So he likely was related. Zephaniah was related to the king under whose ministry he reigned, and he would have had the ear of the highest authority in the kingdom at that time. He would have had audience with the king. And thirdly, he's unique in that he prophesied under one of only five good kings out of 39 kings to sit on the throne of Israel. Josiah and his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, were both two of the good five kings. Now, when you start discovering the historical setting which you find in earlier portions of the Old Testament, in which Zephaniah appeared during the reign of Messiah, folks, his kingship followed more than a half a century of the most wicked, unbelievably depraved, morally outraged, spiritually wicked times that you can imagine. So for, if we like it in terms of our presidencies, it would be like 7-8 term presidencies that had this before Josiah came. And what we find out by reading Kings and Chronicles is that under the influence of Josiah's grandfather, King Manasseh, notoriously wicked, and his father, King Amon, southern Israel just, they dropped to the bottom of wickedness. Baal worship predominated. They had sacred prostitutes, necromancy. They were communicating with the dead. They even placed a wicked idol in the temple, an Asherah pole. They were rabid in their devotion to celestial bodies, sun, moon, and star worshipers. And added to all that, this period before Josiah, they took their young babies and their blood was slain on those altars in sacrifice to the superstitious cult of Moloch. I said to my wife, I said, if we had lived in this time, our grandbabies would likely have been offered in some kind of perverted devotion to a god. And that somehow satisfied it or was the right thing to do. You get a picture of how awful. So Josiah comes to the throne after Manasseh, after Amon. And do you know how old he is? Anybody remember how old was Josiah when he came to the throne? He was 8 years old. And we are told that in the history that this coming to the throne was after Amon, his father, was assassinated after 2 years. And we're told that Josiah had a tender and penitent heart and that somewhere in his teens, the dating isn't exactly sure, or around his 20th year of life, this guy, something took him over, and he engaged the sins of the nation, characteristic of the reigns of his grandfather and father. He engaged the sins of that nation head on, and he issued some of the most sweeping reforms that the nation had ever seen. We're told about this in 2 Kings 23:24, where it says, "Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord." And it's apparent that the impetus for these reforms was the reemergence of the word of God through this man Hilkiah. And interestingly enough, Josiah's actions of reform were actually foretold nearly 350 years earlier under the reign of northern Israel's first king, the wicked Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. So working in harmony with Zephaniah the prophet, the king Josiah witnessed a revival of sorts. But we know it was short-lived because the kings and the people after Josiah went right back into their sin. Now, this is a point of data, but it's important. There's not complete agreement about the exact timing of Zephaniah's prophecies within the reign of Josiah, but the evidence seems to suggest that he comes on the scene after Josiah had implemented his reforms and near the time when the nation had rejected Josiah's reforms and were racing at unbelievable pace back into the same forms of wickedness that had characterized the nation for, as I said, more than five decades under the other two. So Zephaniah's message embodied in these three chapters is taken up with these three motifs, these three points of emphasis. One, the most stringent warnings of God's impending judgment imaginable. You will pick up here in a few moments as I do an overview on how speech silencing the terms of God's judgment are. There are, secondly, a few calls to repentance, and third, a conclusion, part of which we read, that is so glorious it's beyond description, that promises in the midst of judgment that God himself will rise to transform the people through a spiritual restoration of the most staggering proportions. So, as I begin to move forward, the message of Zephaniah, you can think of it this way. It's really a twofold message of judgment and restoration. And it's as if the message in the book runs on two tracks, okay? And they do not run parallel to each other. They actually run in completely opposite directions. I would say it this way. As I've read over and over and over Zephaniah rides on the one track of judgment for nearly the entire book, for nearly his entire message. It's over and over and over and over. Threats. God's judgment is coming to you unless you repent. But right at the end, he jumps off the train headed for doom and boards the train headed for the track of restoration, and it is glorious. So what I'm going to do is I am going to point to two verses and highlight two verses that kind of summarize, in one hand, the theme of judgment, in one hand, the theme of restoration, and these two verses are going to, their content is kind of going to summarize everything that's said in the book about judgment and everything that's said about the book in the book about restoration. So look, first of all, go to Zephaniah 1 and the very end of that chapter, verse 18, and the latter part of verse 18, 18b. And the scripture says here, get the language, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. That really embodies the judgment section in this book. Now turn to chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17, which really embody, oh, so glorious, this restoration after judgment. And in 3:16 and 17, it says, on that day, a day in the future, a day of the Lord, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, the same Jerusalem that he just warned and said, you're going into judgment. Fear not, O Zion, let not your heads grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Have you ever thought that you are one of the themes of God's song? Rather than the content of our songs being theocentric, the song of God is anthropocentric. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, let me just kind of illustrate as I go forward. All of us have in our homes cleaning products that contain chemicals that are capable of cleaning the most resistant forms of dirt. But we all know those same agents that can clean so well pose a great threat to us. If rather than applied to the filth that we're trying to remove, we inadvertently ingest them or get them on our skin, we have problems on our hands. In fact, Cleveland Clinic has a webpage that's dedicated to identifying things in your home that have the power to clean and kind of like the power to kill. And one of the items they list is your oven cleaners. And it's really interesting, you know, our ovens get caked over time with stuff that, apart from heat and chemical, you cannot get it off, okay? And what makes those cleaners good is they contain lye, which has in it potassium hydroxide or sodium hydroxide, and it's these chemicals that contain elements needed to clean the kind of filth that can build up in our oven over years. But those same elements are extremely corrosive. They can burn the skin, blind the eyes, and be fatal if they're swallowed. So on the one hand, they can kill, and on the other hand, they can cleanse. Now, I'm going to just tell you that the work of God communicated in the message of Zephaniah on the one hand of judgment is like a chemical agent that has corrosive power that can scorch. But on the other hand, restoration, it has the power to purify as intense as its power to burn. So I want to preach to you on this subject. I'm going to sum up the message this way, which really is an overview of all of the three chapters in Zephaniah: God's work of scorching judgment and transforming restoration. Consider me with me then, if you will, in the first place, the part of Zephaniah's message that concentrates on judgment. So one, we're only going to have 2 points, quite a few points under these 2 points, but we're going to look at, first of all, the scorching judgment. Now, folks, listen, I just said, you've got three chapters consisting of threat after threat, diatribe after diatribe, warning after warning of judgment. And in order to summarize the broad sweep of all that is said about judgment, and quite a bit is said, I'm going to comment on 5 aspects. If you're taking notes, I'll go through these, but I'm going to tell you what they are. We're going to look at the scale, the scope of judgment outlined in this book. We're going to look at the incitement, what provoked the judgment of God. We're going to look at the impact of judgment on those upon whom it fell. We're going to look at the language of judgment, and I have to be very selective here. And then we're going to look at the ultimate reason for the judgment. So I want you to consider God's judgment, first of all, in its scale and in its scope. And I'm going to begin to ask you to look at passages in Zephaniah. But how many of you find it challenging to read the prophets? Okay. Well, there's a number of reasons for that, but one of them is that there's a characteristic feature of Old Testament prophets in that the prophets will speak to the people of their generation at a fixed, specific time in history, but virtually within the same breath and often with no indication of a shift, they will speak to people way out in the future and even out to the very end of time. And the prophecies of the present time and the future are wedded so inseparably together, are fulfilled partially during the lifetime of the prophet, but the language indicates it cannot find its ultimate fulfillment in the more time-bound predictions, but must refer to a time later in human history. So what I'm saying is, Zephaniah, I mean, he warns, he predicts, and some of the prophecies are fulfilled right there in the 7th century. His ministry was about 641 to 625 BC, around there. So some of what he said took place right then and there, but some of it we know could not have been fulfilled then. It had to be fulfilled later. So as we look at the scale of the judgment, just 2 points under this: its distant fulfillment. In other words, now we're going to talk first of all about its distance fulfillment, because that's how the prophecy starts. Look down at verses 1 and 2 of Zephaniah. And I'm picking up there in verse 2 where he says, I, this is God, will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, that has to speak of the consummation of things towards the end of the age, really, in the tribulation and the millennial. They're just millennium. They're just kind of blended together. But in its immediate fulfillment, the scale of judgment was issued against Judah, the southern Israel. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. He describes it as a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Now, threatening judgment in those terms, somebody tell me, what was the instrument of God's judgment? A day of trumpet blast. When are trumpets blown? Battle cry, fortified cities, lofty battlements are thrown down. It's a military invasion, okay? And what we know is he was foretelling the Babylonian overtake of Judah that would take place just in a few years, in 605, 597, and 586. And then look with me at chapter 2, verse 13. This, in his time, is a prophecy leveled against nations, oracles against Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and Assyria. 2:13 says, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert." Now, what we know, folks, is this. What had been the world power at that time? Assyria. And Nineveh was its capital. Jonah went to the nation of Assyria, to Nineveh, to proclaim there. But guess what? Nineveh's on its way down in 612, so in about 20 years from the time of Josiah, Assyria is going to be looted by Babylon under, I think, Nebuchadnezzar. It's before Nebuchadnezzar. And he is warning them that this is coming. Now, why such judgment against Assyria? I mean, they had a lot of wicked things going on. Let me show you a verse that highlights one of the reasons God judged them. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. 2:15, it says, "This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one.'" What you see there, folks, and it can happen to men, it can happen to ministries, a superiority complex. And I can tell you, whenever a man in ministry, a parachurch organization, or a church develops a superiority complex, you know, we're doing it the way nobody else has done it. We've got God's blessing in the most unusual way. We've discovered the lost truth. And if everybody else would just do it the way we do it, when people get that way, I am telling you, without any lack of confidence in saying this, that they can expect exactly what God said finally of Nineveh, the once undisputed powerhouse of the world. "What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." From height to depths, because of an exultant attitude. Check yourself. Right? Right? Secondly, beyond the scale, just look at the incitements, or what provoked God. There's many things said. I already talked about some of the things that went on under Manasseh and Ammon. But look at chapter 3, verse 1. He is talking now to Israel. He's not talking to the foreign nations. And he likens her to a woman that has the most awful characteristics. And it says, "Woe to her," it's using the feminine pronoun to talk to the nation, "who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city." Listen, she listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Now, without being insulting to my feminine counterparts, God does take up this kind of language here and in other places, because loud, boisterous women can be characterized by, she didn't listen to anybody, she doesn't accept Christ, she didn't trust in the Lord, and she doesn't draw near to her God. Well, this was one of the things that incited God. In 1:12, it says, "And I will punish the men who are complacent." So they're complacent. And here's how their complacency showed up. In the midst of all this wickedness, you know what their attitude was? This is how our nation has become. This can go on, and we don't have to worry about it all, because in 1:12 it says, they're complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, God just is kind of unmoved. God doesn't notice. It's gone on so long. There cannot be any real reality to the threat of impending judgment. They would find out very soon how wrong they were. Folks, our nation, it's a no-brainer, is about to find out very soon the cost of the pagan iniquity and our Romans 1-like degradation in which God's given the nation over to a reprobate mind. I'm sorry to say that. I'm an American. I'm through and through. And as to this complacency, think about what Psalm 94:7 says about the complacent, the arrogant, the exultant, the evil. It says this: they say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive or understand. Do you understand, O dullest of the people, fools? When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? And I would make an application to somebody to whom it fits tonight. You may not be an atheist. You may not be an agnostic, but you are practically one. You are living your life right now as if nothing registers in those divine ears. And there will be no response. And for you young ones who down deep in your heart know there is not a sensitivity to God, do you know young people grow up and get judged too? You cannot be complacent in the face of such realities. I just read an article by George Will in the Jewish World Review, which was actually a very unflattering commentary on our current president. That's not my point. But he said, the axiom that hell is truth seen too late is mistaken. Damnation deservedly comes to those who tardily speak truth that has long been obvious. And you know, those who are tardy in speaking about truth and damnation are complacent. I said to some people last week, folks, you know, I think there has probably been so much externalism, so much judgmentalism, So much lack of good in-depth expositional preaching that we've kind of shied away from sterner themes. And I'm not saying we should concentrate all the time on sterner themes, but you know, folks, you almost never hear a message on God's judgment. And it makes up such a significant portion of the scripture. We have not served our people well by not uttering the warnings that come from the mouth of who? And from the ear of him who hears. So, thirdly, just real quickly, the impact of the judgment unfolds a material impact on their very possessions, which I can't develop, a geographical impact, and a psychological and emotional impact. In 1:10 and 11, if you want to look there, it says, on that day, the day of judgment, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. That refers to the marketplace, those who are doing business, and the entry places to Israel, and the hills where fortifications were. They're all going to be made to weep and cry because of the judgments of God. And folks, there's no question, we have the most powerful military in the world. But there's one day it will have no power to rescue us. Zilch. It just won't, okay? I will bring, 1:15 and 16 says, distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. Folks, can you imagine a judgment so great that you're so distressed, vision is lost? That's the judgment. Next, the third or fourth aspect of the scorching judgment is the language of judgment. And I want to just say, first of all, that in this passage, there are statements about judgment, and I said that's the predominant focal point of the book, that are just literal statements. But there's also figurative expressions, colorful language that God uses to strikingly impress the message on us. One man said of Zephaniah's prophecy, quote, "It is everywhere fire, smoke, and darkness." The literal expressions used to communicate judgment that I could found them refer to God's judgment as the result of his anger, his punishment. And 1:15 actually describes the judgment this way: as a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish, a day of ruin, a day of devastation. Folks, if we believe our Bibles and the necessity of man being saved, there are people who, when they stand before God, it will be a day of distress, wrath, judgment, be saved today. Quit fiddling around with spiritual truth and turn to the Lord, who will bring all men into judgment. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, I'll put it in this terms, the evaluation. But there's also figurative expressions, which I really want to focus here just for a few moments. The figurative expressions actually are used to show how severe the literal judgment is. They're stark expressions. Let me just take you through them real quickly. I'm just going to barely make comments. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," almost as if this infinite-sized broom will scrub the floor of the earth, and everything will be swept away. In 1:3, he says, "I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth," almost like one would cut off the head of a snake and it would die. In 1:4, he says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem," an idiomatic expression unique to their language where a display of power is described by stretching out the hands. In 1:7, this is the most amazing one. The scripture says, "The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." Do you know what he's saying? He is using the imagery of sacrifice, so known to the Hebrew people, to say, the day of judgment, the day when I will bring my wrath upon the earth, will be my sacrifice. And the consecrated guests, like he had called the people, will be the victims of my judgment. Like 1:12 says, "And I will search Jerusalem with lamps like a Spanish Inquisition." 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near." Now, by the way, folks, stop right there. We think it's so far off. It's within a blink. Your meeting God is within a blink. All of ours is. Thank God we have Christ. 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near," and get this, "hastening fast, running, almost like a sprinter." This is God's effort to communicate the hastiness with this, which it's hastening fast, like a warrior sprinting to engage his enemy, or like young David who ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Now, God's enemies may wag their arrogant tongues and ask, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" But just as David did in the face of the epitome of worldly might, armed to the teeth with the latest and greatest of military technology, so God will strike you down and cut off your head. That's what he's saying to the world, to Judah. "And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." In 1:17b, he says, "Their blood, that which speaks of their life, shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung." The imagery of dust is everywhere, suggests the extent, the sweeping scale. How many people that will come under this judgment? To use the imagery of dung. Folks, this is hard to understand. How do you regard the droppings of a horse, or human excrement. Is there any value on them? When God pours out, what would he say? I'm going to pour out their flesh like dung. It is how God is actually viewing those victims who finally fall under his judgment. I'm humbled to let that word come out of my mouth. Could God take a soul and say, you are now to me after every effort I have made to win you? And in your rebellion to turn from me, you have now become the victim of my judgment. You are regarded as refuse. That's what he's saying. 2:9, my people shall plunder them like a great military force would plunder a lesser power. 3:8, the day when I rise up to seize the prey, like a lion preys or pounces on a gazelle. 3:8, to pour out upon them my indignation, pouring out like the cascade of an infinite Niagara. Now, folks, let me just say this to all this. Do you all realize that the Bible has been studied by unbelievers in universities and schools as a piece of literature? And rightly so. Years ago, there were people that had to read in the public school, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. My mother-in-law read that in public school. It was required reading back then. And they had them do this because the language of the scripture is phenomenal. It's a model and a litmus test for the most expressive and awe-inspiring literature. But it is not written to impress with its artistic flair. It is written so visually vivid so that the reality of coming judgment is unmistakable and impossible to miss. Don't flirt with the language in which God swears judgment. And then lastly, under the judgment section, the ultimate reason for the judgment. And this is going to take careful thought on all of our parts. Why does judgment ultimately come? Now, there are a lot of reasons, but it's very interesting the reason that Zephaniah cites. Look with me at 3:8. All of us need to look at this verse, because it repeats verse 18 in chapter 1 that I said was the summary verse for judgment. In 3:8, it says this, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nation, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. Now, that's on the whole world. That's far past Zephaniah's time. And then he says this, for, here's the reason, in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Notice that God's jealousy is marked as the reason driving his judgment. It's likened to a fire. I'm so jealous that it's like this massive inferno that will burn up everything. It's my jealousy driving it. That's why the 79th Psalm says, how long, O Lord, will your jealousy burn like fire? And folks, when God's judgment incinerates people in a living conscious damnation, it will burn with literal fire. Now, let me explain or get you to think of jealousy, why jealousy would be described as the reason. In the fire of my jealousy, I'm going to put an end to everything. Well, jealousy, you understand, is a word that expresses the strongest type of emotion where powerful passion is aroused when an essential loyalty is violated. That's why the Proverbs talks about a man who will take out violence on another man who commits adultery with his wife. It's envy. It's burning jealousy. God himself in the Old Testament is depicted as Israel's husband, as a holy, he has a holy envy, and when, like the rage, a person whose marital partner plays the harlot and is unfaithful, so God is aroused into a just rage when his people become guilty of spiritual adultery, when his creation turns from him in adoration to everything false. Folks, this is not said for literary flair. God burns up with wrath because he can righteously require the loyalty of all those people. And taking, summarizing what one man said, his passion for trust, loyalty within his relationships is so great that he must eradicate any intrusion that is detrimental to the relationship. What is detrimental to the relationship of God is anytime we serve the creature more than the creator. Anytime this world becomes more important than the world to come. Turn from this wrath. Now, in view of every overture on the part of the Lord to reach them so that they would avert such disaster, he says, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. In spite of every act of discipline to keep them from being so much as singed by the fires of his wrath and his compassion, this was the record of Judah's response to all his threats, to reforms, to watching what happened to the nation. This is how Zephaniah says they responded. God says, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction, then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, in spite of all that they did, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So what would you expect of God? I mean, folks, just in our social judicial system, what would you expect of a judge who pleaded with a criminal of the worst kind and said, I want to bless you, I want you to be right, you got to turn from this, and they say, no, I'm going to make myself more corrupt. What do you want the judge to do? Justice. But what does God do? And now we move from the darkness to the light, from the judgment to the restoration. Because God, right after all this running on the track of judgment, would rescue and bring salvation by the work of restoration. So secondly, consider with me the transforming restoration. Now, your pastor read that section, but this is the portion of Zephaniah where the tone completely changes. Now, just as I did in the section of judgment, I'm going to sound in your ear the verse which represents the crescendo of Zephaniah's message. In other words, folks, judgment, 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 repent, repent, I want to bless you, judgment, 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 judgment. Okay, now I'm going to rise to do something to restore you. And look at what it says in 3:16 and 17. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Now, you know what that verse is doing? It's really amazing, but it is communicating, one, the impact of God's saving restoration on Israel itself. But secondly, it's communicating the impact that God's saving work has on God himself. In other words, folks, we all often think of salvation as what it does for us. And Zephaniah awakened this to me. It does something for God. I say it, it's anthropocentric. God gets all the glory. He's focused on man. He made his son take on the form of a man to save us. So just quickly, the impact of his saving restoration on Israel. The first thing that God says, when I'm going to do this, and of course this happened to some degree in his time, there's the removal of fear amidst all this. Fear not, O Zion. By the way, my beloved, if you're not saved, you are under the judgment of God. But fear not, because God would save you. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He also says the impact on them is an inward strengthening. Let not your hands grow weak. And then thirdly, he says there is an awareness that God's presence is producing salvation. This is a salvation text. We'll look at it in a minute, but it's foretelling the time when God will bring not the kind of revival that Josiah brought, but a mass spiritual revival of people way out at the end of time. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Now, all of these things are being experienced because of the immensely profound spiritual work God does in the heart. But the way this, remember, he ran on the track of judgment, 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 and then right at the end, 3:9 through the end of the chapter, he gets on the track of restoration. And he starts it off this way. Look at verse 9. For at that time, I will change. I will do a work of transforming you. And then he describes the work. He purifies their speech. 3:9, I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, which will result in calling on the Lord and serving him. In other words, the speech changed because the heart changed. 3:10, there is the creation of worshipers, people who wouldn't worship before. My worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. 3:11, the removal of shame by forgiveness and humility. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Oh man, I got to stop there. The shame that I could feel because of the deeds that I did against my parents who raised me better to know that I did. I'm not going to have any shame on that day that I've rebelled against him. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. In other words, during the time of the millennium reign under Christ, the people are going to be humbled. And then Zephaniah 3:13, the transformation of behavior. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Folks, this is just the Old Testament way of talking about what the New Testament talk about when it says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new what? Old things pass away. And God is working this spiritual restoration on this scale. 3:15, the deliverance from judgment. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. And then in 19, salvation to the utterly hopeless. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. By the way, folks, Christ's earthly ministry started that. The reclaiming of people who could spiritually be described by the physical characteristics of being lame and being blind and being outcast. Now, having looked at those examples of why the change came and why these people were aware of God's presence producing salvation, I want to remind you of an observation I made earlier. While this promise of restoration is made specifically to the nation of Israel, fulfilled in miniature when they were restored to the Holy Land in 539 BC by the decree of the Persian Emperor Cyrus, the restoration being described here is so much bigger than that. And it far transcends what God did for the nation then. It's a millennial text where God, in saving all of Israel, brings about salvation on a national scale. Now, folks, just because they were Jews didn't mean they get saved. Paul made that clear. It's not because they had hereditary connection that they're automatically it. It's when they turn to the gospel. You don't believe that? Here's how Zechariah would describe that in 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David, instead of pouring out judgment, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, unmerited favor, and a spirit that caused them to look to me, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's a national repentance, looking at Messiah and saying, we slew you, and the profound implications of what they had done in their rejection finally falls on them with all the weight it could possibly fall, and they repent. And the spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon them causes them to turn to the Lord. 13:1 of Zechariah. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So, folks, the scale of this restoration, like the scale of the judgment, goes from what is time-bound and more limited to the end of the age when Christ will bring masses to himself in a great work of evangelism. Now, in addition, this is the best part of the message, folks. This is the last part, brief conclusion, and I'm doing really well. I can't even begin to tell you how glorious what we're going to look at is now. Because the second part of this restoration verse doesn't describe the impact on the people, but the blessing of restoration experienced by God himself. Just listen. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Folks, obviously as a result of his work of salvation wrought so sweepingly, he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud verse. So let me point out three impacts or three blessings experienced by God. How do I describe this statement, he will rejoice over you with gladness? Folks, have you ever rejoiced over who God is? Sure you have. You have just rejoiced in what he is to you. This is a role reversal. This is God rejoicing, exalting over you. And what it is, folks, I'm going to put it in this terms. It's an emotionally joyous outburst of God on the people who are the objects of his saving power. Let me get you to think of it this way. When you talk about God rejoicing, how many of you ever been happy? How many of you have ever been sad? Okay, you're all raising your hands. Well, happiness in the biblical sense is blessedness. We're enriched. And when God blesses us inwardly, when that blessing grows in us, rejoicing has to take place. In other words, rejoicing is what takes place when the inward condition of happiness must find some verbal expression. It must find a way to vent. Have you ever been so overcome in emotion, in thoughts of the Lord, that you could only do one thing? Praise my soul, the King of, or whatever the song it is. I've been reading in the Psalms over and over and again. The psalmist says, I sang to God. I praised him. I lifted up my voice. Folks, here is God. His own heart is so thrilled with happiness that it must blow. And it blows in rejoicing over us. Would you have God do that for you? I give you just an example of this. My wife and I were in the grocery store. I can't tell you what this was about because I've been sworn to secrecy. But we got a FaceTime call from somebody we know. And the news was, we were in a public place. We were standing in Giant Eagle. And I get this news, and I literally went, oh, yeah! There's other people around. I got to kind of subdue my emotions here, okay? It was because something was shared with me of such that it spontaneously and instinctively found blessing. This is God. Secondly, he says he will quiet you by his love. I'll tell you that is the immense depth of feeling experienced by God. I don't have time to take you through the interpretation here, but I don't think the ESV is best describing he will quiet you with his love, because the other two expressions suggest an impact. In other words, God himself will be quiet in his love. He will be silent in his love. In other words, silence in his love is an expression used to denote love deeply felt, which is absorbed in its object with thoughtfulness and admiration. In other words, God's looking at you in thoughtfulness, the objects of your redemption, because in the ages to come, he's going to show what is the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward all those that he brings to Christ. And he is going to be secure, rest, be quiet in his own love. And then lastly, he says he will exult over you with loud singing. I love congregational singing that's loud. I don't really care if it's on note. And some of you are saying, I'm so glad you don't care if it's on note because I can't carry a tune in the bucket. But what this is saying is that there is a startling act of praise experienced by God. Folks, this kind of revolutionized my thinking. We praise God. God rejoices. He exalts, boasts over us. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I come to my conclusion. Folks, you know the great significance of all this is that the message of Zephaniah, proclaimed narrowly to Israel in the 7th century BC on the themes of judgment and restoration, communicates exactly the simple message of the gospel presented in the New Testament. One, there is man's sins, his undeniable guilt, and the condemnation of judgment as the just punishment for his sin. I will pour out upon you my judgment. But secondly, in the New Testament, like Zephaniah, there is the advent of Christ come to save men and to give them a restoration and reconciliation to God through faith in Christ. Today, I wonder what is kind of bouncing around in your head and in your soul and in your heart right now. You best not believe that because you have been in a orthodox, straight preaching church, or that your parents were Christian, or that you got a Christian education. You best not rest on that. You are as liable and worthy of judgment as every man that ever lived in the reign of Manasseh and Ammon. And every bit as worthy of the judgment that Hitler deserved, because though your sins didn't express itself maybe so great, they were just as great before holy God. And that preaching shouldn't turn you off. That's the overwhelming teaching of the Bible. You are sinful, you are guilty, and God will judge you. And until you have really recognized the enormity of your guilt that deserved judgment, you could never turn to Christ. But if you will, folks, what do we mean when we say, admit you're a sinner? We mean admit your guilt, admit your depravity. And it is then that God will restore the work he does in you to restore and save and rejoice over you is one where you say, Lord, in my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I close with a poem by Horatius Bonar, a hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done. You want to escape judgment? Folks, there may be someone, this is what you've needed your whole life, what you've heard tonight. You need to realize that there's nothing by way of discipline, sacrifice, devotion, giving to the Lord, going to church, that can secure your salvation. It has no part in it. It is purely by grace through faith. And so Bonar would say, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, sola fide, sola gratia. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely.